greetings, friends around the world. This is Herbert W. Armstrong with the good news of the world tomorrow. Do you know what you are? Now, you say that you're a human being, but what is a human being? What is man, anyway? Do you realize that man studies all the things around him? He explores the earth and its geological formations to find out what it is. He invents telescopes and he explores the vast sky to try to learn what this vast space above him is, what the stars and the planets are. He delves into the secrets of all the things about him until it seems that man knows a lot of things about almost everything but himself. But what is man himself? One ought to wonder whether a man is truly educated unless he knows what he is, why he is, whether he came by accident or whether he was actually put on this earth for a purpose, and what that purpose is, where he is going, what is the way, what is the true way of life, and what is this thing called death that lies at the end of every human life, and is there anything on beyond that, and if so, what? Well, if a true knowledge of these things is necessary to constitute an educated person, there surely are not very many educated people in this world today. Man has acquired knowledge about almost everything else, but very little about himself. Now, do you know why science is classified knowledge? But science, as it is organized and classified in this world, is purely physical science. It is confined to that knowledge which is transmitted to the mind through the five senses, things seen, observed, or measured, and reasoning, of course, from what knowledge comes into the mind from without. But when it comes to knowledge of what man really is, the way of life, or the invisible laws that determine pleasurable or unpleasurable experience, happiness or unhappiness, well-being or suffering, or a knowledge of what, if anything, lies on beyond death, well, man cannot see, he can't touch, he can't hear any of these things, he can't observe them, he can't measure them, he cannot record them. He cannot learn of them through his telescopes, his microscopes, or his laboratory test tubes, or any instrumentality that is available to man. In the previous broadcast, I asked, what is the real source of the various religious beliefs of the world, the actual source of what is believed about such things? Now, since all knowledge is confined, in any natural sense, to what enters the human mind through the five senses, and all that a man knows naturally is derived from what is in this manner physically brought in from without, and what he thinks he knows from this source, plus his own reasoning or that of other humans, and since a man cannot see, feel, or touch spiritual things, or spiritual laws, or the real things above, that is, the great spiritual intelligence, which is the creator and the sustainer of all matter, force, and energy, and of all human, animal, and plant life, and all physical and chemical action, therefore mankind, by any natural process, is cut off from the above, and his source of knowledge is limited to the around. What he can see, what he can hear, feel, taste, or smell around him. And he reasons carnally through his human nature from that knowledge that comes from the around. But none of this knowledge, my friends, of what we are, or why we are, or where we are going, or death and what lies beyond can come through this type of physical observation or knowledge, or from that which is around us. From this source, the physical world around him, cut off from the creative intelligence above, which is spiritual, man has formulated through human reason a variety of pagan ideas and beliefs and superstitions as to what man is and why he is and where he's going and what lies on beyond. But he has been totally cut off from any real source of knowledge whatsoever. And so the world today is steeped in the various and the contradicting pagan beliefs derived from fallible and carnal human reasoning, from a total lack of the true and authentic and accurate facts. Now, the pagans have taught for many, many centuries that man is a spiritual being, that he is really an immortal soul, which is composed of spirit, and is immortal in a house of flesh. The idea is, then, that the human body is merely the house we dwell in, or the cloak that we put around it temporarily. That the real you is not your body, but an immortal soul, invisible, and yet that is the real soul that knows, that thinks, and that lives and will live forever. Then the theory or the idea that men have come to is that at death, at least a good many men have this idea, and many religions, at death, you leave the body, you go to a heaven or a hell or a purgatory, wherever it may be, or a happy hunting ground of some kind. The body merely goes to the grave, or many believe in some phase of a doctrine of the transmigration of souls. You yourself will then become a butterfly, or a flower, or a dog, or something in perhaps the plant or the animal kingdom. Now, my friends, there is no authority for any of this. I wonder if you realize that you cannot know, for instance, what you are, or what these invisible laws are that regulate your life, your happiness, your feeling, your well-being, or what lies on beyond life, and what is death, and where do you go if you go anyplace? Nobody has ever come back to tell us. My friends, unless there is a supreme God who is the Creator, who created us all, and unless such a divine, superior, supreme intelligence, who is the Creator and an intelligent, divine, personal being exists, and unless such personal, divine being has revealed his knowledge to us, there is no way that man can know. Now, where do the various religions get their ideas? Where do they get their beliefs, anyway? As I said, they've come from the around. They've come from other people or things and the thinking of man within himself. And man's thinking is influenced, of course, and swayed by his passions and his human reason, which is the self within him, and pride and vanity and all that sort of thing. And the result is, my friends, that the great teachers and the leaders and the founders of most religious beliefs are just such human men that have dared to think, and others have followed them and accepted their beliefs, because we are the victims of circumstance. We fear that we can see around us. We fear what people are going to think, and most of us just accept the religion of those that we have been reared among, our family, our friends, our particular nationality, or the country where we live, or whatever it is. We just swallow it. We just seem to accept it, and we're afraid to believe otherwise. We're afraid other people might not think well of us, and of course that would give us a painful feeling, wouldn't it? And so we accept whatever is the customary belief. And a lot of people have accepted a lot of things. They don't know why. And you find in one religion they believe one thing, in another they believe something else. My friends, they can't all be right. Even in this Western world of professing Christianity, one denomination believes one thing, another denomination believes something altogether different. Now, somebody must be wrong. In fact, nearly everybody must be wrong. There can't be more than one that's right. And since these various religions are combinations of various beliefs put together in a certain way, can any of them be right? I say to you, my friend, that unless there is such a God, and unless there is some divine revelation from that God to reveal the truth in all its purity and with authority, then you have no basis whatsoever for your belief. Now, on recent broadcasts, I have proved to you that there is such a God. That God exists, that this God is the supreme intelligence with a mind far greater than that of any man, because he created the mind within man. In the Holy Bible is one quoted as speaking and saying, "I am God and there is none else." I am God, foretelling the end from the beginning. And he says that he can determine what is going to happen. He said that he could make and unmake nations, that he had the power to even sway the nations, to determine the outcome of wars. And he has predicted the outcome of wars long before such wars ever began, and as a matter of fact, hundreds of years and even millenniums in advance. And it has come to pass right up to this date for 2,500 years, 3,000 years. It has come to pass precisely as recorded in that book, the Holy Bible. Now, no man could write a book like that. My friends, unless God is speaking through that book and reveals what is the truth, you have no basis for knowing what you are. And I know of no other book, none of the other religious writings, the sacred writings, the scriptures of other religions, quote any such great God, saying things like that, who has been able to foretell all of the future, to pronounce sentence on nations and cities and great states and empires, and to bring it to pass. No other religious writing shows a God with such power, with such authority, and who has demonstrated that power and that authority. And I say to you that the existence of God stands proved by this very Bible. And I say to you that the authority, the infallible authority of that Bible, stands absolutely proved. And if any of you still have doubts, write in for the proof. I think we still have it in print, or we'll have it reprinted. Does God exist? Can you prove that the Holy Bible is the inspired revelation of the Creator, God, who created not only matter, but all force and all energy and all the laws, the physical laws of nature that exist, and who sits at the controls, who sustains and upholds the universe by his very power, and who does determine the outcome of all things in people and with nations and empires and the whole world, because he rules. He is the Most High, the Supreme Ruler. Now, my friends, unless you can believe what is in the Holy Bible, then I say that you have no source of belief whatsoever. It's the Bible then or nothing. Now, the Bible does not reveal the ideas that men have come to in the various religions. The Bible does not reveal any such thing as an immortal soul in a house or a body of flesh. In the world and in world history, the first record of the teaching of this idea, the immortality of the soul, and that the soul goes at death off into either a heaven or a happy hunting ground or a hell or into a butterfly, a dog, a cat, or perhaps a lion, or even a mosquito or a fly or something of that sort. The first record of any of these various teachings is from Egypt and ancient Babylon. Then Socrates took it up, and then Plato in ancient Greece. Plato learned it from Socrates, and he wrote this idea in his book called the Phaedo, on the immortality of the soul. It was popularized later in the Roman Empire by Virgil from 70 to 19 B.C., a Roman poet. Then later, in the time after Christ, Augustine and Dante took it up, and other pagan writers who dominated the philosophy of Western so-called Christian theology through the Middle Ages. And it has been popularly accepted and adopted, even in professing Christian circles, as being the truth. Men have vainly tried to read that type of an idea into the Holy Scriptures of the Holy Bible. And now, my friends, the Bible teaching of the real origin of these various pagan ideas is found in the third chapter of Genesis in the fourth verse, where the devil is pictured as saying to Adam and Eve, after God had said, if you take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But the devil said, in the form of a serpent unto the woman, you shall not surely die. You will not die. You are an immortal soul. You will live forever. Now, the Bible pictures that, but as a great lie. It has been taken for granted today. And the natural mind, according to the Holy Bible, is a carnal mind that is hostile to God and what God has revealed, and so consequently it believes just the opposite. Now, what is the truth? First, I want you to consider whatever light science will throw on it, the proofs of science, and then, secondly, the truth of the Scripture. Now, we'll have to go very rapidly, so listen. Science deals with the material universe, with material substance, with matter, force, and energy. Now, matter comes in two forms. It's organic or inorganic, which means that it is either living or dead matter. A definition of matter is anything that occupies space and has weight. It's something you can see, you smell, taste, or feel, and so on. So all that a man knows naturally is of the material universe. But we're dealing now with a spiritual subject that man cannot learn by material processes. The composition of matter is not yet fully understood, but it is composed of particles that normally are driven farther apart by heat and brought closer together by cold. And there are even exceptions to that chemical rule. The unit of physical change is the molecule. It's very, very small. But about 130 years ago, it was discovered that the molecule is divided into atoms, much smaller particles. And since the year of 1896, the discovery of radioactivity has revealed that atoms are separated into many, many electrons in every atom. They are particles of negative electricity. Now, we know of no life apart from matter. No scientific authority believes that life in plants or animals is a separate entity which may exist apart from or outside of the matter, of the flower or the plant or the animal. Do you believe that the life of a plant is some mysterious something that existed prior to the plant, that came into the matter that composes the plant, that gives that matter its life, or that plant its life, and that makes it grow, and then that leaves the plant at the death of the plant and goes on living somewhere else? Well, such an idea would be absolutely preposterous and foolish. Do you believe that this is the source of life in animals? Dumb animals? Of course not. Do you believe, then, that man must of necessity have a different source of life than plants or animals? All living matter is, in its simplest form, merely protoplasm. And so far as is known, every living material thing is composed wholly of protoplasm. Now, all science has demonstrated that all living substance or matter arises only from other substance already living. The law of biogenesis proves that life comes only from life, and when life ceases, it is dead matter, and nothing is more certainly proved by science than the utter impossibility of any resurrection to life inherent within itself. There is nothing inherent within any animal being, whether human or animal or plant being, of a resurrection within itself. There is no hope. There is no possibility within the realm of the physical for any further life of the individual entity. There is reproduction of plants and reproduction of animals and humans, but no way to extend the life of that particular individual, and nothing inherent within the individual that can bring life back or continue on life or any resurrection of life in any manner whatsoever. All living matter, then, is mortal matter. It's matter in a mortal sense with a temporary existence. Now, flesh is matter, and man is flesh. Now, we hear this doctrine of the immortality of the soul. Well, science has never found any such soul within any man. And my friends, if such a soul existed, it's something that can't be seen with any microscope or telescope or any instrumentality known to man. It's something that can't be demonstrated or proved in any scientific laboratory. And there is no scientific evidence whatsoever of any such thing as an immortal soul that leaves the body at death and goes off with all of the store of knowledge that has been accumulated in the lifetime and can think and see and hear and taste and smell and reason and think or talk or anything of the kind apart from the human body. There is absolutely no evidence of it whatsoever in the realm of science. Now, let's see what the Bible says. If we can't believe, then, what the Holy Bible reveals, we have no basis of knowledge, and we must fling up our hands and just say we're ignorant. Now, in the Bible, you find Jesus Christ quoted as saying, under inspiration, in the 3rd chapter of John, in the 6th verse, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And he said that man is born of the flesh, and except a man be born of the Holy Spirit of God, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. But he must be born all over again. He's been born once, he's flesh. He must be born again as a spirit being, and then he shall become a spirit being. That's what Jesus Christ was saying in the 3rd chapter of John, the 3rd, the 6th, and on to the 8th verses. He is flesh, not spirit. That's what man is. Not a spiritual entity, but flesh. Now, in Genesis 3:19, clear back to Genesis again, in the 3rd chapter, and the 19th verse, God said here to Adam, "For dust thou art." He said this to the man, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground." He didn't say till your body returns to the ground, while thou will go somewhere else. He said, till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, not just your body. And for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. The thou is the conscious man. And the conscious man, whatever man is, was from the dust of the ground and is to return to the dust of the ground again. He didn't say your body. Now, in the second chapter of Genesis, in the seventh verse, you read this as a revelation from this God who has proved that he exists and that he has all knowledge. And the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, man was formed. Man was created and he was formed. And what is he made of? Of what substance? He was formed of the dust of the ground, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, what is that breath breathed into his life? It does not say, as so many believe, that God put inside of him an immortal soul. He put the breath of life in him, and man became a mortal soul. Man became a living soul. And my friend, man is a soul, not that he has a soul within him. He is a soul, according to this. Now, what God put into the body was not an immortal soul, but the breath of life. He breathed. In the Hebrew, in which that was originally written, means he blew. And the Hebrew word for breath there is a word that means wind or air. He blew breath or air into the man's nostrils. Why, of course, that's what you breathe in and out of your nostrils. Anyone ought to know that. Now, the dust of the ground means matter. Therefore, man is matter, the dust of the ground. Now, in Psalms 146, and verses 3 and 4, notice what you read. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. Not his body, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. He doesn't think anymore. That same day, he quits thinking. His thoughts perish. He goes to his earth, his breath goes forth. Now, what God gave was the breath. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Then the breath leaves him at death, and he returns to dust. Dust he is, unto dust he returns. All right, now, real quickly, if you will turn with me, if you have a Bible there, and I'll read it to you if you haven't, 104th Psalm and the 29th verse. Thou hidest thy face, God says, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. The breath is what he gives, his breath goeth forth, God takes away the breath, he dies and returns, he returns to his dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, thou renewest the face of the earth. Is there too, so God is the creator. Now in some Old Testament passages, the Hebrew word for breath or wind is translated spirit. And animals also have this same breath or spirit. Now, in Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, and the 19th on to the 21st verse, we read this, for that which befalleth the sons of men, or human beings, befalleth beasts, that is, animals. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dies, so dies the other. Now, they all die the same death, both men and animals. Yea, they all have one breath. The same breath in the nostrils of animals that is in the nostrils of human beings, so that a man has no preeminence above a beast for all his vanity. All go unto one place, in the dust, see? All are of the dust, and all turn to the dust again. Man and animal, there it is in your Bible. Who knoweth that the spirit of man, now there is the same word that has been called breath here before, and now that word is translated into the English word spirit. Who knows that the spirit of man, or the breath of man, goes upward, and the spirit of the beast, or breath of the beast, goeth downward into the earth? Does anyone know it? That's what the pagans believe. That's the question. It doesn't say that it does happen. It says, who knows it? Nobody does. Now we come to the passage or the text that nearly everybody uses. Then shall the dust return unto the earth that it was. This is Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. Well, that's the whole man, as we've seen. and the spirit shall return unto the God that gave it. And people take that word spirit to mean an immortal soul. My friends, that's the same exact word that is the breath that breathes into his nostrils. That's the same precise word that is the breath of animals, and they all go to the same place. That is the same word, the same kind of spirit that is in the animals when they die. Now then, I want you to go back here to the 7th chapter of Genesis, and just before the flood, here that same word is used again in Genesis, the 7th chapter, in the 21st to the 22nd verses. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. They all have the same breath, and they all die the same death, and there it is. So, my friends, the Bible absolutely refutes this idea of the immortality of the soul. What God gave was breath. He breathed into their nostrils, the same with animals as in human beings. And the one is no more immortal than the other. But, my friends, if we repent of our sins and accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior, this same Bible reveals that we shall receive the Spirit of God, and that's not just breath. This is the real Spirit of God, which is the life of God, the very essence, the life of God, who is Spirit, the mind of Christ, the very nature of God. We have human nature. And if the Spirit of God dwells in us, then in a resurrection later on, this mortal shall put on immortality. And that is the time, my friends, when we can be made immortal and enter into the kingdom of God. Listen, my friends, there's so much in this. This salvation of receiving the Spirit of God and being made immortal so that we can live forever, which is the gift of God, it comes through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. But I want to tell you that even in the Christian professing Western world, that the millions are being deceived. They don't know what kind of faith is required for salvation. They don't have faith for an answer to prayer. They don't know what faith is. There is nothing more important to you than to know what faith is. Now, I have two little booklets, and if you write in for them, we'll send you both of them. One is what is faith, and the other is what kind of faith is required for salvation. All you need do is write in for those booklets on faith. That's all. Just write in for our little booklets on faith. They're very attractive booklets. They're not cheap tracts by any means. They're very attractive booklets, about 12 pages each. They will fit in your pocket, and we'll be glad to mail them to you in any part of the world. Of course, there's no charge whatsoever. Just request them and tell me the call letters of the station to which you're listening. That's all. Now, put down the call letters of the station to which you're listening and ask for these booklets on faith. You should read it, my friends. It will open your eyes. See whether you have the kind of faith. Millions are deceived. Are you? Why don't you put it to the test? Now, my friends, I just have a moment in closing. Let me tell you, why don't you get our booklet, The Proof of the Bible, a 28-page, highly illustrated booklet, proving whether or not the Bible is inspired. You can study it and prove to yourself whether the Bible is inspired. A 28-page booklet, The Proof of the Bible. It'll take you through the proof of ancient Tyre, of ancient Sidon, and of Egypt, and of Babylon, and of Rome, and the ancient nations, and empires, and city-states all over the world. You've never read anything like this. Very few people have ever even set out to try to prove whether the Bible is inspired or whether it is not. Now, there's nothing more important to you. Send your request then to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111 in Pasadena, California. That's Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. So now this is Herbert W. Armstrong saying goodbye, friends, until the same hour 1 week from now, or until tomorrow and daily on most...